On Tuesday, I was at a parliamentary prayer breakfast. Why pray for Parliament? Why does God command us to pray for government? Well, it's very simple. They have an impossible task. Their task is to rule us. They've got to organise the lives of 65 million people. People with different skills, interests, needs, opinions, but who at some level need to work together, to live together. People always bring complexity. And lots of people bring us even more complexity. Just the number of conversations that are possible increases exponentially as you increase the number of people. That increases the room for misunderstanding. So without government, that sort of complexity leads to chaos. And it's worse than that because it's sinful chaos. Because we are sinful people, and so as there's more people, there's almost more opportunities to sin. There's more people to be jealous of, more people to steal from or to lie to. It's downhill all the way. And that is what we see in Genesis chapter 4. We see this transition from one couple to a society of lots of people, a society like ours. And this isn't just some sort of moral tale. This is history that Genesis is giving us here. And I would argue it's a history that is actually rather more believable than what we are told in the media and in school, the history of evolution. Because let's look at this creation of society here. And the first thing to notice is that it's anything but primitive. We noted in previous weeks how the conversations here are anything but primitive. There's very complex use of language and thought. People are very clever even in their conversations and responses to God. There's nothing primitive. These aren't cavemen grunting away. And then you've got Lamech at the end of chapter 4. This sort of thug, but he's a very intelligent thug. He murders with poetry. His poetry is actually classic Hebrew poetry. This is full of literary craft. He's not stupid. And it's not just poetry we have here. In fact, you have a whole sort of GCSE curriculum or even university curriculum here by the end of Genesis chapter 4. You've got geography, haven't you? They're building a city. You've got biology. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? There's lots of children. There's music, Jabal. And then there's the queen of sciences, material science, Tubal Cain, this metalwork. You've got business studies. What you've got here with, where's he gone? Jabal, the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. It's not simply the idea of just cattle farmers, it's actually the idea of traders. These are people that are developing a trade, there's a business. You've also got law here. Lamech has a sort of system of justice. He believes his system of justice should be 77-fold vengeance. You've got history. People are passing on knowledge. That is why he speaks in poetry, it's so people will remember his words. And the city is named after Enoch. It's to preserve a name. It's to preserve a future. There's history. And maybe even in the daughter that's mentioned here, Naamah, her name means delightful, pleasant, even beautiful. Maybe hints there of art. But whatever else, you have a culture that is intellectually, culturally advanced. And it happened quickly. This all happened within a handful of generations, maybe a couple of hundred years. Evolution says something totally different. It says you had these early humans, Homo erectus, 2 million years ago. And these were people that could use fire to cook, made shelters, tools, even increasing evidence of sea travel. Think what's involved in that. And then they're saying that these people with those sort of intellectual, cultural capabilities hung around for 2 million years before deciding to think about metalwork. If you're so intelligent, surely you're going to use that. There's something actually inherently implausible about that account. Change can be very quick. We've thought about that earlier with the children, didn't we? When I began at university, there was no email, internet, really. Side exception, Staircase 32 had some computer scientists that we used to laugh at because they would send email messages, that's what they were at the time, to each other in the room next door. And we used to think that was really a bit silly, but then, of course, we're all doing it now. That wasn't that long ago. These changes can be very quick. And yet the sort of timescales we're given in evolution are actually far too long. The sort of geology we find actually doesn't fit what we see in the rocks. Things can happen very quickly. And we get sort of locked into this sort of slow timescale thinking. It doesn't have to be like that. And I think we see that here in this advance of culture. It's quick. And it's always important to state the obvious. It's not okay to kill. Because right from the beginning of society, even actually the very first family, there is murder. And you have Lamech then later on boasting in killing. So these things are there, but God makes it very clear that these are not a good thing. He talks about Abel's blood crying out. In other words, this is not how God made the world. And you think, well, surely that's obvious. Well, no, because according to evolution, violence, killing, they're just part of the structure of life. Cain and Lamech are no different to all their ancestors. It's survival of the strong, how it's always been. And so I ask you, which is more believable? That violence and murder are just part of how we've evolved, just the way it is, get over it? Or is it a terrible perversion of our true created identity as the image of God? Murder is wrong, and that only makes sense in the light of the Genesis account, where death comes in as a result of sin. You see, we are people made in God's image, which, remember, that means we've been made by God, like God, for God. And that means human life is precious. And it is that image of godness that lies behind the advances that we see through chapter 4. See, how is it that humanity created this culture so quickly? It isn't something that sort of evolved from nothing, but rather this is a gift from God. We were made with capabilities to sort of mirror God. This is very different to what you find in other accounts from the ancient Near East of origins. In those accounts, you read of the gods coming down and teaching man how to build a city, how to do metalwork or whatever. Here, God makes mankind with those capabilities to work it out for himself. God gives us those abilities. And of course, that makes us different to the animals, doesn't it? Animals don't have culture in that sense. There's no technological advance with animals. Beavers still make dams the same way. They don't start to make them out of titanium or add silicon chips or something. They don't start to compose music. They don't invent metallurgy. Nor do they have a parliament. You see how different we are as human beings. And I want you to see four ways in which we see the image of God here in chapter 4. First of all, in family, Cain lay with his wife. Note the word, not his mate, his wife. This is marriage. And of course, then the question is, and if you think you're the first person that's asked this, you're not. People have been asking this for a very long time. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, the answer is the same place that every other man gets his wife. From the human family, descendants of Adam and Eve. We're told in chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We're only told about a few here. And so right at the beginning, that meant marrying siblings. But remember, you're very close to the perfection of Eden at this point. So marrying siblings didn't come with the same sort of problems that you would have with that today. You didn't have the same genetic defects and things. And also the whole way society worked would have been different. That's where his wife came from. But you have the creation of a family. And family images God. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, we looked at marriage. Marriage isn't just some sort of cultural convenience. It's meant to be a relationship that reflects God himself. It's meant to be a union of love and of self-giving. And out of that union, Cain lay with his wife, you get a new person. Another image of God is created. Think of that. What job could compete with that? Our culture devalues motherhood in particular. And yet what job, you know, running a massive business, developing new technology, even saving lives, can compare with creating and nurturing life? Life that reflects God himself. That is why abortion is so wrong. We are destroying people with God's image. Now, motherhood is hard. It's painful, and I don't just mean the birth, but it's also precious. So when we speak badly of motherhood, we dishonour God. Oh, I'm just a mum. Never say that. After all, if early humans had devalued motherhood, we wouldn't be here. It's actually rather important. But we're going to keep finding buts. The image of God is still there, but it's defaced. The whole point is family doesn't reflect God as it should. And so we find Lamech has two wives. That's not God's pattern. Happens very quickly, doesn't it? And look at verse 25. This description of the first family. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. The three sons are mentioned in one verse. The first family. But it's not a perfect family, is it? You've got death, and you've got a murderer, all within the first family. Now, you will find in some Christian books and some parenting guides perfect families. You never find them in the Bible. The families you find in the Bible are generally a shambles. Even Jesus' family was a place of tension. And I think Christians have got to get out of their head this idea, this sort of idealistic view of what a family is. Eve is realistic here. You see, however carefully you bring up a child, however carefully you try and protect them and instruct them, every child has the seed of murder in them. The Bible is realistic about this. Think of it. Adam and Eve had parenting classes from God. They began in the Garden of Eden. And yet even with that background, even with that training, even with that instruction, think of what instruction they would have given to Cain. Well, what they could describe about what the world was like before sin. Even with that, Cain becomes a murderer. Let's be realistic about the problems of sin. There's also a city here. And we hear the word city and we sort of think New York, or New York as it is today. But of course, New York began very small. And the word here, city, simply means it could be a very few number of houses, but the idea is that it's a place that's sort of protected by a wall. And Christians, I think, often tend to idolize the countryside. But in fact, cities are a good thing. The great thing about cities is that they have lots of people. Why is that good? Well, it means you have lots of people imaging God together. In a city, you have a high density, if you like, of the image of God. And in the new creation, what is it? It's a city. You read that in Revelation 21 and 22. And in a city, you can more easily serve one another. You can share out the jobs. Notice how you get this specialization here, the way you've got some people looking after livestock. They can take care of the animals, they can maybe be paid for that work, and they can use that money to maybe buy Tubal Cain's tools. There's a mutual interdependence, isn't there? They need one another, they can serve one another. And in a city, we need train drivers, we need rubbish collectors, we need local government. There's a mutual independence and service that should and can reflect God. That's what God is like. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But, there's a but again. Cities are actually often portrayed very negatively in the Bible. You get that in Babel in chapter 11. And here actually in Genesis 4, the city is, I think, actually a negative thing. Because Cain's act in building this city is really an act of rebellion. God told him he was to be a wanderer, but he now builds a city. Why? Well, I think it's this point about walls. This is Cain's idea of how to protect himself. He's in danger. If you've got walls, you can keep out the people you don't like, the people who threaten. Nothing new in building a wall. And he can make a name for himself, or for his son. It's named after his son, Enoch. And now the city becomes a high concentration of the sinful image of God. And the problem there is that you encourage one another in sin, you get peer pressure, you copy one another. And those different jobs are no longer about cooperation, but competition. You can start to envy. Oh, I wish I was like them. I wish I had what they had. You start to get oppression and inequality. It works that for you to gain, someone else has to lose. And so the city now becomes this place, actually, that multiplies sin. But then there's also culture. This idea of business, of the farming, the technology, the metalwork, and also the music, the poetry. Things are moving on from just survival. Now you're able to, if you like, enjoy things for their own sake, for their own beauty. That's a bit like God. You see, God doesn't need things to survive, but he delights in what he has made, and he's made us to do that. That there's a right thing about culture and leisure. And the sort of activities described here reflect God, the great creator. You see, God creates out of nothing. We can't copy that. But it is pretty clever when you think about it that we can take a rock and turn it into jewelry. That we can start to order and rule the creation in a way that animals do not. But there's a but. We use those God-given capabilities in ways that don't image God. So what does Lamech use his poetry for? It's not like Adam in rejoicing in his wife in chapter 2. It's boasting in violence. How often today is music used to make sin seem normal or even good? How often in music is adultery excused as love? And what do we use our clever technology for? Well, we can build amazing buildings, high office towers. We can build machines that fly, aeroplanes. And then someone decides to combine the two and fly the aeroplanes into the office blocks and kill thousands of people. There's a lot of intelligence involved in that, a lot of cleverness, but it's used for a sinful end. But I want you to note this, that this creativity, this inventiveness, it doesn't come from where you would expect. It comes from ungodly Cain and his descendants. And we need to be realistic about this. So it comes from Cain and his descendants, but it ends up being for the benefit of all. I'm sure Noah later on benefited from Tubal-Cain's tools. So God in his goodness is actually providing for all humanity, even from those who don't follow him. So I think it's really important that we don't speak badly of these sort of gifts of culture. Sometimes Christians can sort of weigh into, sometimes it's scientists in particular, because of all this stuff about evolution. And yet, the same Christians tend to be pretty happy to get their hip replacement from these same scientists. You know, we'll take the medicine. So yes, we can be wrong on some of our ideas. The ungodly world can be very ungodly in what it's thinking. But there are great benefits that also come from ungodly people, and we should recognise that and celebrate that. We benefit from the freezers and the phones and everything else. God made it to be like that. And that means that what we ourselves do during the week really matters. Your daily work counts. In churches, we don't just need pastors, we need business leaders. We need people that will create lots of money that can be used for the service of God. We need that. We need musicians. We need plumbers. We need all these different sorts of jobs and skills, not just pastors. So don't denigrate these things. And if I could just say, there's, I think, two mistakes we can fall into as parents. And this, in a way, maybe applies just amongst friends and things as well. One mistake is to be focused, as our world is, on career. Our big concern is that our children achieve, have a good career. And we forget their need to have their sins forgiven and to trust Christ. That's a mistake. But I think it's equally a mistake to think that the only thing that counts about our children is their salvation. That, you know, what they do in their work, in their life, that's of no consequence because they're not saved. That's wrong. That is devaluing who they are as God's image. It's almost as if saying, if they're not a Christian, they don't count. What sort of a message does that give? God doesn't think of them like that. And in fact, God will use even ungodly people and the work they do for his purposes and for his glory. So even though this is all mixed up with sin, don't devalue these aspects of culture. And finally, there's justice. Lamech. And don't be too quick to condemn him, because a crime has been committed. He's been wounded. He's been injured. And he wants justice. That is actually right. That images God. God responds to evil. God brings justice. God doesn't just ignore what is wrong. In fact, that's what the role of government is all about in a fallen world. And that thirst for justice is something deeply ingrained in us. You don't get that in animals. That cry of "it's not fair" is one of our most powerful emotions. And that comes from God. But this cry for justice is perverted. Because what Lamech wants is not really justice, it's revenge. What he's wanting is nothing that matches the crime. He wants revenge 77 times. Notice how that compares to what God said in verse 15. The one who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Don't treat that 7 as sort of a literal thing. The idea is a sort of full punishment, a complete retribution. And Lamech is saying that's not good enough. I can do justice better than God. That's really what he's saying. So this man made as God's image, Lamech, is now trying to be God. And that is at the heart of the problem of our world. What characterizes our age? It's the worship of self, meism. You see a bit of a transition as you move from Cain to Lamech that I think mirrors what we have seen in our society over the last 100 years. Cain hated God, but he had a sort of fear of God. He acknowledged God's existence, he acknowledged his rule, he didn't like it, but he sort of acknowledged it and tempered his behaviour at some level because of it. But by the time you get to Lamech, the focus is totally on himself. There's no reference to God at all. God is irrelevant to his life and his actions. And that is the transition I think our society has gone through. That is Britain today. God is just out of the picture. He is irrelevant. And Lamech is a sort of celebrity. He's someone that feeds off the community. This is a great place where he can boast. Speaks to his wives, you know, listen to me, hear my words. Give me a boost. This is a place where he can be admired, where he can be respected. And he puts it in poetry so he can be remembered, to be passed on. Just like Enosh in the city. Think of how many famous people like to have buildings named after them. It's a way to try and live on, as it were, in the future. And as we've seen, this poem is all about me. It's a worship song. But it's self-worship. Everything revolves around Lamech. And in a way, he has something to boast about, doesn't he? He's got impressive children, that's for sure. Imagine if that was on your, someone put it on your Christmas letter of what your children have done, you know, his four kids there, it'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? And he's strong. When he boasts about killing this young man, I think the idea is that this is a man in his full strength. You know, and I killed him, so I must be stronger than him. And it seems that there's no one that could challenge him. But there's a huge anxiety in him. I think there's massive insecurity revealed here, because the bigger the boast, the more extreme the violence, the more insecurity lies behind it. We've recently seen Kim Jong-un's bodyguards, whole layers of bodyguards. We've heard of the horrendous punishments he meets out. We even know something of the oppression. Why is it like there? Because he is terrified of being assassinated. He is terrified of losing power. That is why he reacts so strongly. And that is the same here with Lamech. He is trying to control the future. He is trying to eliminate any threat. But he can't. He's anxious because he can't totally control. If you're going to live by the sword, you're probably going to die by it. Someone bigger and stronger could come along. And we too are anxious about what we can't control. And our culture feeds our anxiety because it tells us you are meant to be in control. This is your life. You can do with it whatever you like. You can make of it what you like. You can be in control of your future, your career. Don't let anyone stand in your way. Your relationships, your family, your health. And yes, even your death. That's the attraction of euthanasia. But we're left anxious because actually we can control none of those things. We can't control the future. I am not God. And so we're left anxious about what we can't control. And the only way we can try and control things is through violence. You control with force. You enforce your rule. And yes, you see that in the sort of totalitarian regimes like North Korea. You see it in the sort of physical force that's used there. But it's also in Britain today, in our culture that's supposedly tolerant and free. You are increasingly being forced to fit in. In Parliament on Tuesday, Tim Keller pointed out that the moral rules that we have today have no foundation. This whole idea of tolerance, our definition of tolerance, where does it come from? What's the basis of that? It doesn't rest on any foundation. So what do you do if someone disagrees with your view of tolerance? You shout. That's all you can do. You said you have to yell. You put it in an American way. You said you yell. You have to shout louder. Because there's nothing else you can appeal to as a foundation, as an authority. You have to impose your rule by force, and so you have to say to these other countries, well, you're not as enlightened as we are. You know, we know what's best. You impose your rule by force. And if you don't like another person's views, if you feel offended, what do? You no-platform them, so they can't speak. That is a form of violence. That's a form of oppression. It's a power. It's all about power. That's what it is, as well as Phariseeism. It's a power struggle. Like Lamech. And as you turn from God, you very quickly get to a totalitarian society. It has to be like that. There's no other way. Because there's no one else in charge, so you have to be in charge. There is a direct link between Adam's and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, what seemed like that small sin of questioning God's word, rejecting God's rule, there's a direct line between that and Lamech's violence. Just 7 generations to get there, to get to a society ruled by violence. It stems from that initial turning away from God. It's all here in Genesis 4. So what's the answer? Well, some would say it's violence. You need to respond with force. But the problem with that is that you just get violence back. You just get endless cycles of revenge. That's why God stepped in to rescue Cain, the murderer, earlier in the chapter. It's striking, isn't it? God rescues the murderer because he's stopping this endless cycle of revenge. Or you think, well, maybe the answer is more money, more business, more technology, more art, more education. But it can't be, because we've got all that here. You see, Lamech is very good at controlling his literary composition. He's very good at controlling his environment. What he can't control is himself. That's the real problem, as people have often put. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And if you're about worshipping self, there's no answer, because where else can you go? It's just down to you. All you can do is try harder. The only way forward is if you stop worshipping self. If you start to see that you are the problem, not the solution. You have to start looking out. You have to start looking up. And that's what we find at the end of this chapter. There's a cry for help. At that time, at this time when people began to see the fruit of going down this route of sin, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is a phrase that describes the worship of God. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do later on in Genesis. And they're worshipping the Lord. So not some vague deity, but the God who made everything in chapter 1. The God who made them in his image. And what does worship mean? Well, worship means God is at the center. God is the most important one, not me. You can't have self-worship and God-worshipping together. So let me put it like this. What God thinks matters the most. It matters more than what I think. So here's a definition of worship for you. Where you and God disagree, worship means God is right and you are wrong. That's worship. It's not how loudly you can sing. It's when there's a disagreement between you and God, God's right. That takes humility, but it opens the door to help. Because how does this God help? Well, he's the God that's in control. He's the God that restrains evil. As we've seen, he restrained that revenge upon Cain. You see it later on, we'll see in the account of the flood and Babel, God is restraining evil. Today, in the government across this world, that is instituted by God. We probably are too rude and negative about government for all their failings. Government is instituted by God. And it's been given by God to restrain evil. And really what God is constantly doing is intervening to stop humanity destroying itself. You see, in 7 generations, humanity's gone into self-destruct mode. God's intervening to stop that. And so in God, we find the answer to anxiety. You trust the one who is in control. And there's a gift of a son. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child. A gift, not a right. Why is this significant? Why this emphasis on children all the time? Well, it's because of that promise in chapter 3 that one of the sons will be a saviour. That again is why motherhood's so important. No motherhood, no saviour. And one day a descendant of Eve, Mary, would have a son who is the image of God. Who is not made after the image of God, but is the image of God, God made flesh. A son who is the total opposite to Lamech. He's someone that didn't retaliate. You see, when Jesus wasn't simply bruised or wounded like Lamech, but was nailed to a cross, he prayed for the forgiveness for his attackers. As we sang in that song earlier, went like a lamb to the slaughter. That's how Jesus responded to attack. Jesus deliberately lays down his life as a sacrifice for sin. The penalty of sin is paid so that there can be forgiveness. It's only in the cross that this cycle of sin and retribution can be broken, this cycle of retaliation against sin. Because there should be justice. You know, wrong has been done. There should be justice. And we want to take that into our own hands. But it is God's job to bring about justice. And in the cross, you find this amazing thing that there can be forgiveness and justice. God is able to forgive, and there is justice because Jesus has taken the punishment. That's a God worth calling out to. And Jesus creates a new society, a new community that is still complicated. People are always complicated. But a new society that calls on the name of the Lord. That's Jesus. And he has a new pattern of forgiveness. Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Peter thought he was being pretty generous. Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Why 77? Well, I think he's echoing Lamech's words. That's the pattern of the past, the pattern of endless revenge. I'm instituting a kingdom of endless forgiveness. That is Jesus' answer to the problem of people. It's not new government, but making new people. So how does that help you? Well, how do you become a Christian? Will you do the same thing that those people did at the end of Genesis chapter 4? You call on the name of the Lord, what we had at the beginning of the service. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is wonderful because you don't need to be one of the cultural elite. You don't need poetry to do that. You don't need money. You don't need technology. You don't need education. You don't even need beauty. You just need humility. The humility to know that you need this Saviour, that you need Christ. So I'd urge you, turn to him today. Don't go down the path of Lamech. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life for him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. We thank you that we see our own world revealed in what happened so long ago. And we thank you that we see the Saviour revealed far more clearly than they knew at that time. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has come, that he has died, that he has risen again, and that he is reigning today. And we pray, Lord, that we would call out to him, that we would love him, that we would follow him, that we would turn away from our sin. We would put aside our pride, put aside our desire to sort everything out ourselves, and to trust in the Saviour. And we ask this in his name. Amen.